Good morning. How are you all doing? Excellent. Thank you for asking. It's good to see you all. You all look lovely today, dressed for the cold. So this morning we're continuing through the Sermon on the Mount, and we come to a portion of the text where Jesus describes who we as followers of Jesus are in relation to the world. And Jesus will also explain who he is in relation to the law and the prophets that came before him. Through this, we'll see both our need for God to transform our hearts and lives, and for our responsibility to actively pursue that transformation. But before we dive in, I want to open in prayer for us. Father, I thank you that we could come together this morning to worship you, that we can have already done so through these songs, through communion, and now we come to your word. I pray that as we come to your word, that you would open up our hearts, open up our eyes and our ears so that we could see and understand. I pray that you would speak into each of our lives as, Father, you intimately know each one of us. You have every hair on our head numbered, and you know our every need, our every struggle. And so, Father, I pray that you would speak through your word into each of our lives. Pray that you would help us to then understand and not just have this knowledge, but to go out and to live in the ways that we see described in your word. I thank you for all of this, and I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to start by reading verses 13 through 16, if you'll join me. It says, "You are the salt of the earth, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine for others, so they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." Remember that this is directly following the Beatitudes, which we looked at last week. Jesus has turned an upside-down world right side up in ways that we can struggle to understand. He has said that these are the blessed ones. These are the ones who will inherit the kingdom of God. And we discussed last week the ways that this is the very opposite of what the world considers blessed. We also observed that Jesus announced these things to people as they were. They were blessed. So now Jesus continues from that, describing his rather unique kingdom, to describing his followers in some unique ways. He first says, "You are the salt of the earth." We're all kind of familiar with this expression because we've read this before, but I was thinking this week how strange that would sound if we had never heard it before, just sitting there and Jesus calling you the salt of the earth. But we have heard it before, and it's even become known to mean in some circles to just refer to sort of the ethical elite in our society, whether they're Christian or not, the salt of the earth. They're the ones who do the right thing. But Jesus means much more than that here. As you may know, salt had many important functions in the first century, many of which continue to be important to us today, although we probably don't think about it in the same way that they did in the first century. Salt's important for the preservation of food. In a world without refrigerators, salt was necessary to keep meat from spoiling. Salt was also important to flavor, just as we commonly use it today, maybe overuse it, some of us. But what is perhaps most important for us to understand about salt is how important salt is. It was incredibly important to the people of the first century. Right? When I say it's important to preserve food to keep meat from spoiling, we can kind of understand, we don't want our meat spoiling, right? Or when I say it's for flavor, we can understand that's kind of important. No, or most of us don't like our French fries like without salt. We can understand to be important to a certain extent by saying that, but the importance that they had in the first century went far beyond this. In fact, one rabbinic writing from around this time explains cannot endure salt. I don't think that's an expression that any of us would make today, thinking that the world could not continue if there weren't salt. But that's the way they viewed salt when Jesus made this statement. And I don't know what the parallel would be if Jesus were speaking to a 21st century audience, if he were to use a different expression than salt. What it is as a whole that our society thinks the world cannot endure without. I don't know what that is. I'm thinking maybe entertainment, maybe a general example that Jesus could use, as in our society being bored is sort of the cardinal sin. That's the worst thing that can happen to you. We need to be entertained with TV and movie and games and so on. But whatever it is that our society views to be most important, Jesus is saying that is what we are. That thing that is most important, that is how the disciples of Jesus are to the world as a whole. Now, we don't often think of ourselves in this way, though, but it's true. I was thinking about this last semester. One of my professors started the entire semester with a class of the first class. He started with this sort of a monologue sort of speech that he went through and explained the importance of pastors in the world today. I'll never forget the emotions that stirred listening to him as he described not only the high calling of pastoral ministry, but also expressed his deep confidence in the ways that God was preparing each of us in the class to be used by God in each of our various congregations. But what I remember most from that is how, and what was most striking is how very different him describing the high calling of pastoral ministry and the ways that God was going to use us in the world, how very different that was, one, from the way that many of us were admittedly feeling in our ministries at that time, in the midst of our studies and all the busyness, and even more so, different from the way that pastoral ministry is commonly viewed, not only in the world, but even in the church. And the reason that I bring this up and share this, I should just like read you what he said, because he said everything much better than I'll be able to today, I think. But I say this because this is the way that Jesus is describing us here, the opposite of how we often view ourselves. Definitely the opposite of how the world views us as Christians, but it is true nonetheless. We are the most important ones. Jesus says we are essential in the world. And we are these things because we provide both a preserving force to society and flavor to all of life. When we watch the news or read the paper, it's not far-fetched to imagine our society as a piece of spoiling, rotting meat. Absolutely disgusting and only getting worse and worse. As salt, we have a responsibility to be a preserving force in the world, to keep the world from rotting, or at least maybe slowing the process a little bit. Not only this, but we are the zesty ones. We are the ones who bring spice to the world. Now, if that doesn't seem far from reality, I don't know what is, or far from the perception that people have. If we were to poll people, like how they have exit polls for all of these primaries, if we were to just go to the mall and poll people about who it is that brings flavor to life, Christians would probably not even make that list, right? That's the reality. Because there's this sort of tension that we live in between being a preserving force and being the flavor of life. In a world where fun and entertainment are often synonymous with sin, right? People think of a good time has to do something to do with sin, with sex, with drugs, with some of these other things. And so we feel a tension as the Christian is not viewed as providing zest, but being bland and boring because we don't engage in fun in the same way as the world desires. But there are significant ways that we can provide zest in this life. The most important way is by being distinct, by being holy from the world. That is what we want when we spice our food, after all, right? I'm going to make you guys hungry too early today, but I'm sorry. But we want various flavors in our food, various tastes that complement each other yet stand out. If we make something and no taste stands out, then it's bland, it's boring. And so we can be the zesty ones by being the ones who stand out, by being distinct from the world. For instance, we can zest up life by not grumbling, by not complaining about life like others do. Or we can be the ones who have a positive outlook even in the bleakest of situations, by remaining hopeful or being content with the things that we have in a world that always needs more. And so on. These are just some ways we can stand out. For those of you who have seen God's Not Dead 2, Miss Wesley, the character played by Melissa Joan Hart, did exactly this. If you remember that scene early in the movie when she's sitting in the teacher's lounge, and all the teachers are saying, "Why are you always so positive? Why are you always happy? Why this? Why that?" She was being salt. She was being zesty by being simply being positive in every situation. We can be the salt of the world in such simple ways. In many ways, the fruit of the Spirit makes us the zesty ones. Love, joy, patience, peace, gentleness, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, and self-control. These things provide flavor and spice and are a preserving force in the world. By bearing the fruit of the Spirit, we remain the salt of the earth. It's my hope and my prayer that we would somehow be able to wrap our minds around what Jesus is getting at here, what he's saying, and that we would be able to understand that in reality, we are so important, that we are the zesty ones, that we add flavor to life, living the Christian life, not trying to blend in with the world, and that in doing so, we preserve the world from decaying. I know the world would never admit that. I know we would never hear a government official admit that. I know we won't have legislation passed that says Christians are so essential to life, let's support them in their work, right? Maybe, but I don't think so. But we are essential in the world, nonetheless. And this is not something that should make us prideful men and women who look down our noses at other people, but rather men and women who humbly serve others because we realize how essential it is that we do so. Men and women who are excited about serving others because we truly believe that doing so would make an eternal difference in the lives of others. Men and women who are committed to serving God and others and seeking God's transforming work, trusting that as we do so, God will break the chains that bind people, that he will make lives new, that he'll work all sorts of wonders in the world through us as we trust in him. But if we do not believe that we are important, if we do not believe that the work of the church is important, that the mission that Christ has given us is important, then we won't be. We cannot be the salt of the earth. We cannot be the zesty ones if we do not find our work to be important, if we do not find it to be worth our time. We've got better things to do. But if we can wrap our minds around this and understand the importance of where Christ has placed us and the mission he has given us, and if we could go forth excited and passionate, then we are on to something. We have to understand that this is our very identity, which is that what Jesus is getting at in verse 13 with the second half of it. Yeah, we made it to the second half of verse 13. He's not in the context warning us about losing our saltiness, but he is saying that unsalty salt is impossible. Right? If salt loses its saltiness, it's no longer salt. I don't know what it is, but the defining characteristic of salt is that it is salty. In the same way, the sort of saltiness, the importance that I have described is our defining characteristic, our very identity. And when we lose these things, when we are no longer distinct, no longer zesty, no longer serving others in the important capacities that God is leading us to, then the only purpose we serve is to be trampled on by others, as we often are. Jesus continues to describe his followers as the light of the world. This makes all of the same points about salt all over again. Light is important. You cannot do anything in complete darkness. And light is distinct from that darkness. So while light makes those same points, it also makes an important additional point, and that is the connection between us and God. God is described as light throughout the Bible. For instance, in 1 John 1:5, we read, God is light. Or in John 8:12, we read, Jesus says, I am the light of the world. It is essential that we remember that we are only light, we are only salt, because of the work of God in our lives. In reality, we're not even truly the light of the world. God is. And we merely shine as we allow God to shine through us. We then become that light. We're made that light. We cannot produce this light ourselves. But we have this light. We are defined by it as the light of the world in Christ and in Christ alone. But in this, we are not alone. We should note that both of these statements are ye all are statements, right? Ye all are. Jesus does not say, you are a salt and you are a salt, both of you be salty. He says, you all are the salt. Also notice it doesn't say salts. It says you, in the plural, are salt in the singular, which is terrible grammar if you're not making a good point. We are one salt, we are one light. Though we are many, we are together the light of the world. In this, we see that this is not only something for us to figure out and to serve as individuals, but it is something for us to collectively figure out as well. I would go so far as to argue that this is not something we can figure out by ourselves without figuring out together. There's also this sense where we shine brightly or we shine brighter together that I think is significant. Right, if we were to picture ourselves as candles, if we can use our imagination a little bit, you're all a candle now. There's this sense that when we come together, we shine brighter than we do apart. There's these special moments. Today, if we were all candles, we'd be shining pretty brightly, all of us together. And so we shine brighter when we work together at things. There's also this sort of spreading out aspect that I think is significant and profound, in that we gather together and become a room full of candles, but then throughout the week we'll be scattered all over the county, shining brightly in those places that God has us Monday through Friday. From here, Jesus continues to describe the way that light is best used. He first says that a city on a hill cannot be hidden. A city on a hill can be seen from miles away, and if you try to hide that city, you actually kind of make it more obvious. If you try to build something to hide the city behind, now there's a big wall that everyone can see that's bigger than the city. Trying to hide a city makes it more obvious. Also, people do not light a lamp and hide it under a basket, but you put it on a stand to provide light for everyone. If you light a lamp and put it under a basket, it is no longer providing light, right? Almost like using the flashlight feature on your phone, but then you just put your phone face down, right? And then half an hour later, you realize that your flashlight's been on the whole time because you didn't know, right? Am I the only one who does this? Probably. When we do so, though, it's no longer serving a purpose. It is dark even though the lamp is lit. But what we need to realize from this is that the light is still light, whether we can see it or not, whether it's covered or not. It's merely hidden and being prevented from fulfilling its important God-given purpose. In the same way, we are the light of the world, period. Jesus is not telling us to be the light. It is what we are. There is no question about it. The question is whether or not we're letting our light shine brightly or whether we're hiding that light, concealing it under a basket or under our behavior. Jesus makes this point in verse 16 when he says, in the same way, let your light shine. Whether your light shines or not, It is your identity in Christ. We are the light of the world. Again, the question is, are we letting it shine? Like the scenario that Jesus describes, we can hide our light under a bowl. We can keep others from seeing that light. Doing so denies our God-given purpose, but it's much easier to do than we often like to think or admit. We do this when we blend in with the world in whatever way, when we value the same things as the world values, when we behave in the same way, when we chase after the same things, when we look like the world and are no longer distinct, we're putting that light under a bowl. Jesus here also introduces some strategic planning. He doesn't simply say, don't put your light under a bowl, but he says, put it on a stand. Put it in the place where it can give the most light, where it can shine the brightest, where it can make the biggest difference. Can I say that I believe with my whole heart that God has already done this in a sense in each of our lives? That there is a certain stand, whether it's at home, at work, at school, some other regular social gathering you attend, even the grocery store, where God has strategically placed each and every one of us to shine brightly as we spread out this week. You already have these opportunities to shine brightly. They happen on a weekly basis. There's also a place for us to be strategic ourselves. We would do well as we remember how important being the church and being the hands and feet of Jesus is. We would do well to strategically plan those ways that we can shine the brightest. I'm going to let this try. Could we pause and pray that everything's okay? Father, I thank you that we can pause in the middle of anything and that nothing is more important than stopping to pray. And Father, I pray for whatever just happened at the intersection. I pray that your hand would be over the situation. I pray that you would protect whomever was involved, that everyone would be okay, that they would be healthy and whole, and that if they're not, I pray that you would restore them, that you would work in their lives and use the people who are trained to respond to those situations. I pray that they would respond quickly and that you would use them and use it all for your glory. Thank you, and I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So we would do well to consider those ways that we can strategically position ourselves to shine the brightest. How can we shine brightest for Christ? Now, as we consider this, there's a little bit of a tension. If you've read the Sermon on the Mount, you may be thinking about in the next chapter, Jesus is going to talk about those hypocrites who attract attention to themselves. I'm not saying that we should do everything. The tension isn't there as much as it seems, because we should not do everything to be praised by men and to gain their attention. We should not do anything for those purposes. That's hypocrisy. But rather, we should position ourselves with the intention that we would give attention to God through our actions. All right, the difference is whether we're trying to seek the praise for ourselves through people seeing our good works, or that we're trying to seek the praise and attention for God through our good works. We'll talk about that more when we get to chapter 6, though. So Jesus gets at that purpose, though, of this strategic positioning with the second half of verse 16. The purpose is not that they would see our good works and emulate them. The purpose is not that they would praise us for our good works or finally recognize how important we are and give us the credit we deserve. No, the purpose has nothing to do with us whatsoever. Rather, the purpose is that they would see our good works, they would see our light shine and give glory to our God. That is, that they would recognize the source of all of the things that we do, the true source of that light. And the idea of giving glory to God goes beyond a mere recognition. It goes beyond thanking God, but describes one joining in on the worship of God. We want people to recognize God behind each and everything that we do and come to know God themselves through those things we do. In many ways, the Beatitudes are essential to that, recognizing who it is that is the blessed one and how it is that they are blessed, not because we deserve it, not because we have earned it, but because God has turned the world right side up and blessed us. And we now live in an upside down world, but we live according to the kingdom of God, which ways are inverted from all the ways of this world. As we do so, we are distinct, we are zesty, and we stand out. But we do not stand out for ourselves. We stand out so that others would recognize the source and give the glory to God. In the next verses, Jesus corrects some ways that we can misunderstand his words. And in verse 17, he says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you can never enter the kingdom of heaven." First of all, Jesus says, do not think. The reason he says this is because this is exactly what all those people listening to him were thinking. Jesus is turning everything right side up. It doesn't make sense, and it seems he's going against not only the world, but everything we have ever learned. We feel this in some ways as we seek to learn what Jesus is getting at and to understand what it means in our lives. But we know the whole story, and it's so much easier for us. We can imagine the confusion his first listeners would have felt. Jesus continues to say that he did not come to abolish the law and the prophets, which we could simply describe as the Old Testament, but rather he has come to fulfill them. Jesus is not, in a sense, fulfilling them in ways common to the interpretations of the day, but he's still fulfilling them. Jesus continues and he says that not the least stroke of the pen will not pass away until all the law is accomplished. The purpose of this statement is for Jesus is explaining that he is not breaking away from the Old Testament, but is in fact accomplishing it and carrying it forward. I just want to throw in there that we should remember that the Old Testament is important, that it speaks into our lives in many ways. Jesus could have said here, well, the law and the prophets, they were cool, but they don't matter anymore. We're going to write a new, better book. We'll call it the New Testament and only focus on it. But he doesn't. He says that he fulfills them and that they will be accomplished. Everything written in them will be accomplished. Verse 19 explains that this was not merely important to Jesus, but is important in the kingdom and therefore in our lives. Jesus says, whoever relaxes the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be the least in the kingdom, while the one who teaches and obeys the commandments will be considered great in the kingdom. Where does this leave us? Do we then need to pay attention and observe the most obscure and the minutest of laws from the Old Testament? Do we have to actually study and keep Leviticus? The next verse explains that Jesus is going beyond even this. This is what the scribes and the Pharisees did, and they were considered incredibly righteous for doing so. We should understand that the Pharisees at the time were considered the most righteous people, period. People wanted to be Pharisees. We kind of give them the sort of Pharisees are bad because we've heard Jesus' teachings about them. But they spent all of their time and energy studying and keeping the smallest aspects of the law. They lived holy and distinct lives in each and every way that God called them to do. In many ways, they did everything that I've said we should do today. But as we know from Jesus' teachings, they fell short in a number of important ways. And so when Jesus explains that our righteousness must surpass the scribes and Pharisees, he is pointing at people that we would consider to be more righteous than ourselves. Not people that we can look down at, but people that we would look up to. That if we could teleport a Pharisee and they were sitting with us today, we would look up to them. In fact, some of us may be able to be considered in their company because of the holiness that we live with, and that is a good and honorable thing. But Jesus points at this righteousness and says, we must surpass it. It is not yet enough righteousness. Now, there are two important theological points to make from this that I'm going to make very quickly. You'll be impressed. Or not. I don't know. We'll see. First, the righteousness of anybody is never enough, right? It's important that we understand. Our best efforts are but filthy rags, we read in Isaiah. We cannot become righteous. If we could, then we could save ourselves and we wouldn't need Jesus anymore. Nobody can become righteous. But when we become a follower of Jesus, his righteousness is imputed or it is credited to our account. We need this righteousness to be saved. Even our best efforts cannot save us. And in this way, all who have come to Christ already have a righteousness that far surpasses that of the Pharisees. Praise God. But second, the second point, is that Jesus is still concerned about our behavior. He did not spend that time talking about obedience and letting your light shine and being the distinct zesty ones so that we could close thinking all is taken care of because of the imputed righteousness of Christ. And the rest of chapter 5 will support this by giving six examples of how our righteousness must also surpass that of the Pharisees practically and truly. In these examples, Jesus will point to the ways that the Pharisees kept the law and taught others to do the same, but then will continue to describe that way that we can practically surpass their righteousness. This higher righteousness requires that we are the right sort of people, and not merely that we do the right thing. By necessity, our hearts and our minds need to be transformed, and we cannot merely change the things that we do. There's, of course, a connection. We need to do the right things, but the Pharisees merely did the right thing, always with the wrong heart. And so Jesus describes them as whitewashed tombs. They looked nice on the outside because of the things that they did, but inside they were full of death and decay. In the same way, to have this righteousness that Jesus is talking about here, we need to be full of life and we need to allow Jesus to change us from the inside out. This is a process that God works himself as we work ourselves toward it. We're doing so even this morning as we come together, as we've come together to sing these songs of praise, to have communion, to study the word, to pray, to fellowship, and so on. And we do so each and every day as we engage the disciplines in our own lives. This transformation will at many times lead us to do the right thing and to no longer do the wrong things. At other times, we may already be doing the right thing, but this transformation will give us authenticity. It will give us meaning to that good thing we're already doing. As we would then do so, not just because it's the right thing to do, but we would then do those things out of a deep love for God, a true heart that loves God deeply. It is this transformation that is essential for us to be able to let the light shine brightly, to be the zesty ones that God has already made us. In this way, this is something that we already are and are still being made into. As our saltiness is not something that we lose, but we in this sense seem to grow saltier and our light shines brighter. In closing, I want to reiterate how important you are. And I know this is a strange thing to do, especially because I believe that many of our sins, many of our greatest struggles, especially those involving relationship, come from us thinking that we are too important. So it is a little interesting to tell you that you are important, but you are. But when I get upset about this or that, or how could he say that to me, it's because I think I'm too important, more important than I am. And so in many ways, I want us to be humble. I want us to realize how small we are and to consider others more important than ourselves. But in another way, I want us to realize how important we are in the sense that we realize how important we are. And I emphasize the we to distinguish that I do not want us leaving here thinking that we are all important people entitled to this or to that, because I'm not saying that. But I want us to leave here realizing that we as the church, we as the salt, we as the light of the world are important. As followers of Jesus, we are essential to the world, as essential as anything else is to it. The world needs and longs for what we have. They long for the peace, for the hope, for the joy, the love, the grace. They long for Jesus, whether they know it or not. And God has chosen to use us, broken, hopeless, lost causes, as the means of bringing those things into the lives of others. When salt has its saltiness, it would never be trampled on in the ancient world. It's kind of like using your phone to drive a nail into a wall. You may have seen the commercial where they do that with an iPad. It's too important for that sort of purpose. And even though we are often trampled on by the world, Jesus explains that we're too important for that. Jesus explains that our mission is too important for that. And so even though it can be easier for us to blend in than to stand out, even though it's easier to fall in line with the ways of the world, we are the salt of the earth. We are the light of the world, the zesty ones. And we function in this role. And God transforms our hearts and our minds, and we continue to pursue living with the righteousness that comes from our heart and surpasses that of the Pharisees. And so let us be men and women who are committed to being the zesty ones in every area of our lives. Men and women who recognize the places that God has strategically positioned us and who in those places shines brightly for his kingdom. Who do so not to gain the attention of others, but to attract attention to the source of every good thing, God our Father, that everything we say and do would attract attention and praise and glory to God. And so let us actively pursue being transformed so that we could live our lives as Jesus would. And as we do so, let us go actively, intentionally considering how we can make that light shine the brightest. How can we bring the most zest to life? How can we show the difference in living in God's right side up kingdom? Let me pray for us. Father, I thank you for your goodness. I thank you that you have made us these things, that you have made us the salt of the earth, the light of the world, the zesty ones who add flavor and meaning to life, that you have given us this important mission to stand out, not so that people would recognize us and give praise to us, but to be separate and distinct from the world in ways that show your love. To be men and women who bring your hope, your goodness, your love, your grace with us and into every relationship that we encounter. Father, I pray for my brothers and sisters in this room. I pray that you would help each of us to understand that we are important, that the work of the kingdom is not something for us to brush aside, that even though it is easier to blend in with the ways of the world, that we have far too important a work to just blend in and be quiet. And so, Father, I pray that you would help us, that you would help us to recognize the ways that you have already strategically positioned us, the people you have already put around us, so that we could shine brightly in their light, in their lives, so that they too could come and give all the glory, honor, and praise to you. Father, give us the wisdom and discernment to know the ways in which we can shine brightly in our lives and the strength and the encouragement to do so. Father, I thank you and I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you stand and sing?